During World War I, France began to build a replica of Paris, the city Paris, just north of the actual city of Paris, complete with all the famous landmarks, the towering buildings, even the Gare du Nord train station, which today is where the high-speed trains leave for London. They tried to make it look identical to the city of Paris. They even put windows in the buildings for the complete effect. They broke some of the windows to make it more realistic. They imported dirt and put dirt on some of the roofs and on some of the streets. They even painted smog on the side of some of the factories to make it look like the actual Paris. Of course, if you were on the ground, you wouldn't be fooled for a second because you would be the only one there. But from the air, it looked strikingly realistic. This was the day before GPS and before air traffic control. And so the German bombers who had been dropping their bombs over Paris had never flown to Paris before. So the idea was that they would be fooled. They would see a city that looked remarkably like Paris, and they would bomb that instead. The only way to know if you were over the real Paris or the false Paris would be to check inside of the buildings and see if there were any Parisians in there. This world has two different competing forms of wisdom in it. There's the wisdom from God's word, and there's the wisdom of the world. There's a lot that claims to be wise, but the only way to know if something truly is wise is to look inside of it and see if the Lord Jesus Christ is at the center of it. From the outside, a lot of the so-called wisdom of the world looks very similar to the wisdom of the word. But don't be fooled. Unless Jesus is inside of it, it's a counterfeit and a cheap knockoff. True wisdom begins and ends with the knowledge of the scripture, which is to say that true wisdom begins and ends with the person of Jesus Christ. The stanza we just read is all about wisdom. It's all about how to be wise, how to be wiser than the aged, how to be wiser than your teachers, how to be wiser than your enemies, how to be wise according to God's standard of wisdom. And what it says over and over and over again is that the only path to wisdom is found in the pages of Scripture. True wisdom can't be learned in school. It can't be learned through books unless it's this book. It can't be learned from studying unless you're studying this book. The world and our culture have their own forms of wisdom, and there are all kinds of people who are wise according to the world. You can tell they have lots of letters after their name. There are pundits who are wise according to politics. There are worldly individuals who are wise according to the standards of wealth. There's people who are wise according to the standards of the culture, meaning they understand the arts. They all have the appearance of wisdom, in the same way that the French built a city with the appearance of Paris. But unless Jesus is at the center, it's a poor substitute. Wisdom, from the Bible's perspective, all hinges on love for God and his word. We understand the reality that not all of us are equally fast, not all of us are equally strong, not all of us are equally smart. No amount of training can make you an athlete. No amount of studying can make you a scholar if God didn't give you those brains or if God didn't give you those feet and those muscles. That's just the truth of the world. Fortunately, wisdom does not depend on those things. Wisdom doesn't depend on your IQ. It doesn't depend on your access to schools. It doesn't depend on the money in your pocket. Doesn't depend on how fast you can run or how well you perceive culture. Wisdom doesn't come from any of those things. And I hasten to point out that wisdom, it's not found through intelligence. It's found only through Jesus Christ. And the smarter you are from the world's perspective doesn't make you more likely to find Jesus in the scriptures. In fact, the opposite is probably true. The smarter you are, the more likely you are to lean on your own intellect and not search the scripture for true wisdom. Biblical wisdom can't be bought with money. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are. In fact, the wealthier you are, the less likely you are to look for wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. You have a lot more to trust. This is why Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 21, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, God lacks nothing. Because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants. True wisdom is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ came to the world, but the wise in the world didn't receive him. The wise in the world mocked him and shunned him. And why? Because God chose to veil the true wisdom from the wise of the world. Instead, God revealed the truth of Jesus to spiritual infants, to those who realized they weren't wise, they weren't fast, they weren't strong, their money could buy them nothing. They found the wisdom of God in Jesus. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:8. None of the rulers of this age knew wisdom. None of them. For if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. There's a couple things I want you to draw out of that verse before we go back to Psalm 119. Notice that in Paul's perspective, 2 Corinthians 2, wisdom is equal to knowing Jesus Christ. You can't claim to be wise while also rejecting Jesus Christ. You can be smart from the world's standard, but if you reject Jesus, you're a fool according to the Bible's standard. How dare you claim to be wise and yet not receive Jesus? All the wise rulers of the world that Jesus came to rejected him and murdered him. How wise could they possibly be? Worldly wisdom is hollow and empty. So where then does one find godly wisdom? Well, that's where Psalm 119 comes in. Psalm 119, remember, it's an acrostic poem. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. It's 22 stanzas that work their way through every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, all 22 letters of the alphabet. One letter per one stanza. All of the first stanza, every verse begins with the letter A. The second stanza, every verse with the letter B in the Hebrew letters. It doesn't make it the jump to English. Our stanza this morning is the letter M. All eight of these verses begin with the Hebrew letter Mem. It even says that in your scripture, probably above 97. It probably says Mem, or some versions even will give you what the Mem looks like in Hebrew. And the author didn't stutter. That's not why it's there. Mem, huh. That's the letter, and all eight of these verses begin with that letter, and that's the way the whole psalm is. Now, I want you to get the point of this. This is an intricately developed psalm. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, at the middle of the Bible, to make this basic point, that wisdom comes from God's word. There's no other place to find wisdom except through the scripture. This sophisticated and intricate poem plumbs the depths of the Hebrew language. It plumbs the depths of human language. It grasps every letter, working from A to Z, every letter eight times, from A to Z, over and over and over again. Did you notice that almost every single verse, there's only two exceptions in the whole poem, every single verse mentions scripture. Every single verse in Psalm 119, with those two exceptions, mentions that wisdom comes from the word. Over and over and over again. This is not a subtle truth tucked in the corner of the Bible somewhere. This is made verse after verse after verse, letter after letter after letter, 22 times 8, through the longest chapter of the Bible. You want to be wise? You read the word. You want to know what wisdom is? You study the word. You want to love God? Then you love his word. You want to fear God? Then you tremble at his word over and over and over again. The source of all knowledge is God's word. Understanding what God commands you to do and how God commands you to live, that's what makes you wise. This is why you can't learn it in school. It doesn't depend on money or strength or smarts. It depends on studying God's word, which has been given to all of us. God has laid in our laps the path to wisdom. Wisdom, from the Bible's perspective, is a moral element. It comes from reading God's commands and seeing that they're morally true and desiring to obey them. That's wisdom. You can do that and have a low IQ. You can do that and be poor. You can do that and not understand politics or culture and still be incredibly wise. Or you can understand politics and culture and be wealthy and be fast and be strong and not understand the truth of the Bible. The Bible has a word for that kind of person. You know what it is? A fool. Someone who claims to be wise without recognizing the moral commands of Scripture. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, God's Spirit dwells in you. which opens your eyes to the truth of Scripture. Not only does it do that, God's Spirit gives you the power to obey Scripture. He actually changes your heart. The power of God's Spirit gives you the ability to be conformed into God's image. That's the majesty of Scripture. Human commands don't do that. Human commands don't make you desire to be like them, but God's commands change your heart. When you have God's Spirit, He makes you love His word. They cause you to grow in godliness, His commands do. This is why the first verse, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. Your commandments are always with me," the second verse says. Some say that God's words and God's laws are antiquated, they're outdated, they're culturally bound, they're morally expired. Those people are fools. God's word surpasses every generation, every language, every culture, every nation, every century. It transcends all of that. There's some circles where it's fashionable to downplay the authority of the Bible, to treat the commands of Scripture with prejudice or skepticism or even disdain. Some people say, "I believe in Jesus, why would I believe in His word?" Those people are fools. God's word is the path to wisdom. And it's not wisdom that comes naturally. It's supernatural wisdom through the working of God's Spirit in your heart. It doesn't grow on trees either. You can't harvest this wisdom like you harvest oranges from your tree. It requires work or discipline, or in the words of verse 99, meditation. It requires opening the Bible, reading it, thinking about it, and applying it by faith to your life. That's the path to wisdom. It doesn't happen naturally. It's supernatural. The longer you're a Christian, if you're not studying God's word, you're not growing in wisdom. Growth in wisdom comes from the disciplined study of God's word. Why should you study God's word? Because it makes you wise. It shows you a better way to live. It shows you a better way to love, a better life to have. It changes your heart into the image of Jesus Christ. It gives you the very wisdom of God. The New Testament says it this way, that through the study of the word, you have the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16. When you devote yourself to the study of God's word, you find your mind transformed into the mind of Christ. You know what Jesus thinks about every situation because His word describes it. It's not mysterious. You don't need Bible code glasses. You don't take every third letter and make your own words to discover the hidden meaning behind it. No, it's evident. It's obvious. It's written there in front of you. You have the mind of Christ because you have the words of Christ brought into this world by the Spirit of Christ. What kind of wisdom is this? Well, it's a moral wisdom because Jesus was the embodiment of morality. It's a divine wisdom because Jesus was God in the human flesh. It's contrarian wisdom because Jesus turned the world upside down. It's countercultural wisdom because the world didn't receive Him, but rejected Him. And yet He turned that rejection into love for the world and died for sinners. What kind of wisdom is this? What kind of wisdom is this that the wisest person who ever lived gets arrested, tried for treason, accused of blasphemy, and crucified without a penny in his pocket? Is that the embodiment of wisdom? Rejected by the world, scoffed at, scorned at, mocked, ridiculed, died, rejected, and crucified? How do you follow in that kind of wisdom? Another way to say it is this. It was the kind of wisdom that came into this world to do only what the Father commanded Him to do. It's the kind of wisdom seen in the wholesale abandonment of the love of the world and the pursuit of the love of God. It's not mysterious wisdom. It's right there spelled out in the pages of Scripture. God's wisdom is seen in the person of Jesus Christ, His death for sinners, the forgiveness that He extends to those who would believe. That's God's wisdom. And as I said, it transcends every culture, every nation, every language, and every century of human existence. True wisdom is not bound by any of those things. It transcends all of it because it comes from before the foundation of time. How is this wisdom attained? Psalm 119 tells you, by studying God's word and by being changed by God's word. It's super critical to understand the difference between godly wisdom and works righteousness. This is the most mischievous of all of the dichotomies in scripture here. It's so easy to see scripture as a path to wisdom and to become focused on works righteousness, to become focused on changing the outside of the barn, so to speak, without cleaning out the inside. Biblical wisdom is not focused on externals. It's focused on the heart. God is as concerned with moral conformity on the outside as he is concerned by your intellectual power and your wealth, which is to say he's not concerned by it at all. He's concerned about what happens on the inside. God doesn't give us wisdom so we can clean up the outside. He gives us wisdom so that we can be changed on the inside. Don't study the scripture to be wise for wisdom's sake. Study the scriptures to be changed into Jesus' image. God is solely concerned about inward transformation into love for his son. And the scriptures make this point over and over and over again. For example, I'll give you two of them. The Old Testament commands sacrifices, but the Old Testament itself says that God is not concerned about your sacrifices. The New Testament commands you to serve God, and yet Acts 17 says that God's not served by human hands as though he needs anything, because he gives you everything you have anyway. So why should you serve him if he doesn't need service? Why should you sacrifice to him in the Old Testament if he doesn't need sacrifices? Because those come from a heart that's been changed. He's after the changed heart. The order is important. God's not concerned about your hands. He's concerned about your heart. In other words, he doesn't care about what you do. He cares about what you love. But obviously, your hands are connected to your heart. And so as your heart is changed, what you do flows from that. And this leads to our outline this morning. What does wisdom feel like? Not what does it look like on the outside. Not where does it come from? It comes from the word. On the outside, it changes your life into conformity of God's image. But what does it feel like on the inside? Because that's the difference between works righteousness and true godly wisdom. What does it feel like on the inside? This passage that we read gives us two basic, powerful emotions that come from wisdom. Two changes on the inside that reflect godly wisdom. First is a love of scripture, a love for scripture. The centerpiece of wisdom is a love for God. In the academic world, you can picture a guy with academic smarts and no heart. Conversely, you could picture a guy with a compassionate heart who's not very smart. The Bible doesn't know anything of those two extremes. Biblical wisdom is always connected to the heart. Biblical wisdom is connected inherently to what you love. A love for God should show itself in a love for the word, which is all about love for the son. Look back at verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. He even phrases it just in this exclamation of this jubilant exclamation. He can't even describe how much he loves God's word. So he just throws up his hands and says, oh, how much I love your law. I can't describe how much I love it. I'm overwhelmed with love for it. He doesn't love wisdom for wisdom's sake. He loves the law for the word's sake. He loves wisdom because he loves the word, and he loves the word because he loves God. I feel bad making this point because it's so obvious, but I'd feel worse if I neglected to say it. He loves the word because he loves God. The change in the heart is his love for God. What that looks like is his love for the word. What is the central message of the word? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This word is about one person. This word is about one act, Jesus' death and resurrection. This word has one message. The way to be forgiven of sins is through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, in his substitution. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. That's the message of this word. So if you love God, you love his word. If you love his word, you love Jesus Christ. This is an unbreakable train here. They're all intricately connected. All of this godly wisdom is wrapped together. Wisdom is seen in love for God, which is seen in love for Jesus, which is seen in love for his word. Notice that this universe all revolves around the Son of Jesus Christ. If you love God, you love his word, and you love his son, because his word describes his son. Let me say it negatively. You can't say that you love God unless you love Jesus. And you can't say you love Jesus unless you love his word. That's how Jesus says it in John 8:42. If God were your father, you would love me. You say you love God? Well, you can evidence it by loving Jesus Christ. And if you say you love God and you don't love Jesus, you are a liar, my friend. The only way you love God is by loving Jesus Christ. Jesus says it again this way, John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. This is not about outward conformity. Remember, it's not the hands, it's the heart. If you love Jesus, you will love his word. Again, notice the train. You can't say you love God unless you love Jesus, and you can't say you love Jesus unless you love his word. This is Psalm 119. Look at verse 100. I understand more than the aged because I've observed your precepts. Observed means to obey. Look at verse 101. I've restrained my feet in every evil way so that I can keep your word. So he says his love for God is seen in his obedience, in his keeping God's word. Look at the next verse, 102. I've not turned aside from your ordinances, for you yourself have taught me. You see how it's connected to God's word? He's not going to sin. He's not going to love sin because God taught him how to obey. He loves God, so he's not going to walk in the path of sin because God taught him not to do that. Do you see how it goes back to love? It's not about the rules on the sign. It's about the love for the one who wrote the sign, in other words. He says, I don't want to sin because I love God. God taught me how to live. Love for God is seen in love for the Son. Love for the Son is seen in keeping God's word. The connection is so clear in verse 102. I haven't turned away because you taught me. This is not the reluctant obedience of a self-righteous Pharisee. This is not the damning obedience of a religious hypocrite. This is not the smug attitude of a moralistic do-gooder. This is not reluctant at all, but it's willing. It's not damning, but it's delightful. It's not smug, it's satisfied in who God is. Let me look how he describes it in verse 103. How sweet are your words to my taste? Yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Does that sound reluctant to you? Does it sound like he's reluctantly trying to obey God? No way. This is sugar to him. He loves this. When you were growing up, perhaps you heard this, do all your chores so that you can have dessert. I may have even said this a few times in my own household. Do all your chores so that you can have dessert. I'll promise you, you never heard this. Eat all your dessert so you can do your chores. I still see crumbs of chocolate cake on your plate. You clean that off, or you won't be allowed to make your bed. Understand that for the author of Scripture, loving God's word is the dessert. It's not the chore. It's what he loves to do. It's sweeter than sugar. He loves God's word because he loves God. Obedience isn't a chore, it's his delight. Listen, where there is wisdom, there is always love for God's word. But love is not the only emotion that wisdom produces. Produces a second emotion, a hatred for sin. A hatred for sin. Verse 104, from your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every evil way. Notice verse 97 and 104. This stanza is bracketed by these two emotions. He loves God's word and he hates sin. He is wise because he loves God's word and he's wise because he hates sin. He loves God, so he loves his word. He loves God, so he hates his sin. Sin is a false way to wisdom. Sin is false promises for happiness. Sin tells you it will satisfy and instead it destroys. Sin tells you it will meet your needs and instead it destroys your soul. Sin tells you it will reward you and instead it destroys you. If you love God, you hate sin because sin is opposed to God. Because he loves God's word, he hates sin because sin is opposed to God's word. This is the love the sinner, hate the sin kind of talk. It's an understanding that wisdom demands clarity on what sin is and why God hates it. This is all wrapped up in the person of Jesus Christ because he died to free us from sin. I used to coach middle school soccer. I had this 12-year-old boy tell me one year that he hated Christmas. And I said, why would you hate Christmas? Come on. And he told me that when he was a little kid, 5 or 6 years old, his parents were killed in a car accident on Christmas Eve. Suddenly you realize why he hates Christmas. Seems entirely reasonable now. Do you understand that your sin killed Jesus? That your sin was placed in him and he suffered and died to pay for your sin. Do you love the Lord? Then you should hate what killed him. He loved you while you were still a sinner, and he went to the cross for your sin. Notice that this hatred also results in obedience, back in verse 101. I've restrained my feet from every evil way. The phrase evil way, it's the same word phrase at the end in verse 104. It's what he hates in 104, and it's what he keeps himself from doing in 101. He restrains his feet from evil. So here's the chain again. Study of God's word makes you wise. Wisdom makes you love God and hate sin. And when you love God, you obey his word. And when you hate sin, you obey his word. And all of this comes from a heart that's been ransomed, rescued, and redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ, who's the embodiment of wisdom. And when you love Jesus, you love his word. There's no way around this. It all comes back to God's word. This is the wisdom of God given to us. It bears repeating 1,000 times that the message of God's wisdom is Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about how Jesus is God's wisdom. God designed a plan to take our sins from us and redeem us and sanctify us and transform us into worshipers of Jesus Christ. That's the wisdom of God. He designed this plan before he created the world. The cross wasn't plan B. Jesus was the lamb that was slain from before the foundations of time. Before God made the world, this was his plan. That he would make people, that they would fall into sin, their lives would be destroyed and pillaged by sin, that he would send his son as a person who would lead a sinless life, the only person who ever lived that didn't sin, and then who would be killed for our sin, paying the penalty for our sin. All of the wrath that our sin deserves because it's against God, he poured out on his son. How else could he take our sin from us? Do you see the wisdom of this plan? How else could he take sin that's against him and just forgive it and still be just? How can he just turn it? He can't just walk away from sin and pretend he's not gonna punish it and still be a loving and a holy God. So he designed this plan that our sin would be placed on Jesus and he would suffer and die for it. And then he would rise from the grave because he forgave us of our sin. He killed his son so that we could be redeemed. Do you see how horrible that is? And do you see how wise it is at the same time? This is the wisdom of God. God's wisdom seen in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for our sin. This is the wisdom that's described in the word. This is the power behind all the commands of the Bible. This is the power behind all the workings of the Spirit in our heart, that God's Spirit works through our heart to conform us to his word. This doesn't mean we never sin. When we come to faith in Christ, of course we still sin. John says, if any of you say you don't have sin, you're a liar. But it means that we hate our sin and we fight it And we hate it because it's opposed to God. And we hate that because God loved us and sent us his son. That if we believe in him, we can have eternal life because our sins have been forgiven. It's the most horrible part of creation, and it's the wisest part of creation, seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. My challenge for you this week is for you to go home and spend time this week studying God's word, opening it, reading it, wrestling through it, applying it to your own heart, asking yourself, what does this passage mean? How does this cause me to love God? How does this cause me to hate sin? How does this change my heart? And that you grow in godliness this week. So that you can ask each other, what are you learning about God? How are you growing in wisdom? How are you growing in applying scripture? And you have an answer for that question. And we come together again next week to worship what God has done in our hearts. Lord, we're thankful for your wisdom. We see why it's a stumbling block to the proud and the arrogant. We see why the wise of this world reject the wisdom of God. The creator of the universe became a man, and a poor man at that. Eschewing power, walking away from wealth, dying a pauper. But through his rejection and through his death, he gives life to those who would believe. We are in awe of the wisdom. We see that you're a wonderful and a merciful Savior. We're stunned that a lamb could rescue sinners. Who would have conceived that? The lamb sent from you to take away our sin, rising from the grave, conquering death, and offering life to those who'd believe. Lord, give us the discipline this week to study your word, to apply it to our hearts, and to conform us more and more into the image of your son. We ask this in his name. Amen.